I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you, or perhaps even better, remain in me and allow me to remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit, and as we've been seeing, the fruit of which our Lord speaks is nothing less than Christ-like character, unless you remain in me. I am the vine, that is to say, the source, the fountain of all true spiritual life. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Amen, and we thank God for his word, which from beginning to end is unfailingly true, and those who are wise build their lives for time and eternity upon it and prove that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is absolutely true and absolutely good. In our studies of our Lord's teaching in what we call the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17, we've been seeing our Lord reassuring and encouraging his greatly perplexed and deeply troubled disciples. And we've been seeing how our Lord went about the great work of seeking to encourage these deeply disheartened men. Above all else, he sought to anchor their lives in truth. This was their greatest need, to be anchored in truth and to allow the truth of God to penetrate their perplexity, to allow the truth of God to lift them up out of their dark and deep discouragements. And so we have seen our Lord seeking to anchor them in the great truths regarding God's purposes for them, in the great truths regarding their exalted privileges as children of the living God, and in the great truth of the indwelling presence and glorious ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And now in this 15th chapter, as we've seen in our previous studies, our Lord is seeking now to impress on his disciples how he wants them to live. What are to be the great principles that direct and shape their lives as their Lord leaves them and as they seek by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them to live for Christ in a sinful and godless world? And in particular, in these opening verses of chapter 15, we have been seeing our Lord Jesus Christ reminding them and reminding us what is to be the great overarching principle and reality that is to shape our lives in this godless and sinful world. And it is simply this: that God's great purpose and object in all our lives is to see cultivated within us increasing likeness to his Son, the cultivation of fruit. And as we have seen, that fruit is nothing less than Christ-like character. The cultivation of fruit is what is to be the great business of our lives. This is what will bring glory to the Father and what will authenticate our claim to be truly Christ's. We are to be men and women and boys and girls who seek above all else to see God produce in our poor, frail, feeble, sinful beings an increasing etched likeness to the glory of his Son, our only Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is the cultivation of fruit, likeness to Jesus, that is to be the great business of life for all who truly belong to the vine. Now, there are four things in particular I want us to consider in verses 4 through 8 this evening. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, our Lord highlights for us the essential precondition of spiritual fruitfulness. The essential precondition of spiritual fruitfulness. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, Jesus has just told his disciples that unlike Judas the betrayer, they were clean. That is, they were truly united to him. They were not false-hearted disciples. They were men whom God, in his sovereign grace, had engrafted into Christ the vine. You are clean, he says, because of the word I have spoken to you. But having encouraged them regarding their standing in him, our Lord, you'll notice in verse 4, now impresses on them the responsibility they have of remaining united to him. Remain in me, he says, and I will remain in you. Now, our Lord is not suggesting for one moment here that there is any possibility that they could be saved and then lost, that they could be truly engrafted into Christ the vine and then be cut off at the last as reprobate, renegade sinners. Not at all. But he is impressing on them and impressing upon us this fact, that we must show by our lives that we have truly been united to him. That the life that we live will demonstrate whether we have been united to the vine, whether we are truly branches of Christ, or simply people who imagine that they are, but who in truth are at best but loosely attached to Christ, and who have never been savingly united to Christ. And so Jesus says, remain in me. No branch can bear fruit by itself. If you are to bear fruit and so show that you are mine, as we shall see in a moment, if you are to bear fruit and so show that you are truly part of me, the true vine, then remain in me. Show that you are truly united to me. You see, it is only by remaining in the vine, and if we take away the spiritual imagery, it's only by us being continually united to Christ, abiding in uninterrupted fellowship with Christ, that this ensures that the life of Christ will flow into us and through us. There is no other way for a branch to bear fruit. It must be so united to the vine that the sap of life will flow through it. And the moment it is detached from the vine, that moment life ceases. And as we saw last time, our Lord has been reminding us here that the great evidence that we are truly in him is that we manifest in our lives a transformed character. And so he says, if you are to bear fruit, remain in me. Make sure that your fellowship with me is a continuing, uninterrupted fellowship. Make sure that your relationship to me is ever a relationship of dependence. For the branch is wholly dependent on the vine. Now, what then does it mean to remain in me? Well, I think this remaining in Christ implies two things. It implies first this, as we saw last time, that you have been united to him in the first place. You cannot remain in him until you are first in him. And so the great question that we must grapple with is, am I in Christ? I cannot remain in him until I am in him. So how do I get into Christ? Well, the scripture gives us two answers to that. Experientially, subjectively, personally, I get into Christ when I believe the gospel of Christ. Remember Paul writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. He says, you have been included in Christ when you heard the gospel of his truth, when you believed it and embraced it. We come into Christ when we believe the gospel, when it captures our minds and hearts and claims us and wins us. And we lay hold of Christ as our only hope before a holy and a just and a righteous God. That's how we get into Christ. When the gospel breaks through our minds and hearts and begins to sound with grace in our souls. Are you united to Christ? You can't remain in him, my dear friends, until you belong to him. Have you so heard the word of the gospel, however simply, and so responded to it, that it can be said of you that you have been united to Christ? But there's a deeper reality here, and we'll touch on this later in a few weeks' time in verse 16, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Yes, we choose to be engrafted into Christ, but there is a profounder, deeper, and eternal reality to that. Because you and I could take no steps to Christ unless God, in his sovereign predestinating counsel, came to us and made us his own and claimed us for his own. Ultimately, we are debtors to mercy alone, to the fact that we ultimately did not choose him, but that he chose us. And we only chose him because he chose us. That brings us, of course, into the deep and dark but glorious mysteries of God's electing mercy. It is not for us to pry, it is for us to wonder and worship. That your salvation and mine does not hang upon my frail hold of him, but his mighty, eternal, sovereign, electing hold of me. That's where our confidence lies. You did not choose me, said our Savior. I chose you to go and bear fruit. So to remain in Christ, we need first to be in Christ. But secondly, what then does it mean particularly? How do we remain in Christ? Well, our Lord tells us, we look down to verse 7 and to verse 10. If you remain in me, he says, and my words remain in you. And again in verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. How do we remain in Christ? We remain in Christ by allowing his words to remain in us and by keeping his commandments. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Now, by keeping his commands, he's not thinking here about us meagerly keeping his commandments, reluctantly keeping them, but gladly and evangelically keeping them. You see, the heart and key to maintaining communion with Christ doesn't lie in great exalted experiences. If God is pleased to grant you that, bless him for it. But the heart of abiding in Christ does not lie in experience, it lies in obedience. In glad, unqualified heart obedience to the commandments of our Savior. What will that mean then, to remain in Christ? It will mean increasingly having his thoughts as your thoughts.
It will mean increasingly making his will your will. It will mean increasingly making his choices your choices. It will mean increasingly having his feelings as your feelings, yielding to him as the undisputed master of all that you are. Remain in me, he says. Cultivate heart fellowship with me. And here's where it is cultivated, our Saviour is saying. Spiritual union with me is nourished by evangelical obedience to me. Obedience that flows from a heart to which the gospel of redeeming love has come. We obey him not to earn anything. We obey him because we want to please him who loved us, gave his son for us. Remain in me, he says, and I'll remain in you. Or perhaps even better, remain in me and allow me to remain in you. Again, we might ask, well, how do I allow Christ to remain in me? Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, by allowing his word to remain in us, to shape all that we are, allowing the word of Christ to dwell richly within us. Christ resides in his people by his Spirit. What is the great instrument of the Spirit, though? It is taking, as we'll see in chapter 16, the words of Christ and placarding them before us and causing the word of Christ to anchor themselves in our lives so that, like our Saviour, we will be able to say, the great business of my life is not to please myself but to please the one who loved me. I have come down from heaven, he said in John 6, not to do my own will but the will of him who sent me. I have come to allow my Father's words to remain in me. And so it is with us. To remain in Christ means to allow the word of Christ to increasingly capture every particle of your being. Now, I hardly need to say that it is Satan's unrelenting aim to hinder and to choke to death the believer's communion with Christ. And Satan will use his whole hellish armory in order to hinder your communion with Christ, in order to distract you from remaining in Christ. He will use discouragements, he will use disappointments, he'll use failures, he'll use antagonism, he'll use prosperity, he'll use whatever he can lay his hands on. If only he might keep you from communion with Christ. That's why remaining in Christ demands great effort. There was a time in the last century when people had a saying, let go and let God. What an unbiblical, unchristian statement. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're not called to sit back and let go. We are called to we're called to gird up our loins, to be resolved, to press on with every pain at our disposal, to put to death what is earthly in us, whatever will hinder, whatever will hold us back, putting a sword in it. That's why remaining in Christ demands effort. It demands prayer. And I tell you also this, it demands the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a very striking verse in Hebrews 3 where the writer says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily. One of the great ministries to which we are called and to which we so often fail is to encourage one another daily. It's as if God says, look, now I know what you lot are like. You're frail, you're feeble, and but for my grace you wouldn't stand for a moment. But I've given you one another. I've given you my Spirit, I've given you my Word, I've given you my Son. but I've given you one another.
And surely before God we need to pray that we might yet be learning what it is to encourage one another daily. If we see someone floundering, to be able to see beyond ourselves to where they are. And to have such a relationship with one another, Eric was touching on this so helpfully on last Wednesday evening, to have such a relationship with one another that we can bear people coming alongside to encourage us. Because sometimes the encouraging of others might humble us. Why is this so vital? Because, says Jesus, apart from me you can do nothing. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. Without this living communion with me, you're fruitless, you're barren. The great precondition to spiritual fruitfulness is remaining in me. I am the life that will flow through you and bring forth from you that likeness to me that the Father longs to see. And so he says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And then these searing words, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or you could preach, and preach very acceptably. You could gain a reputation as being a somebody in the Church of Christ. You could build a strong, healthy membership. You could have a healthy financial base. You could visit, you could hold missions, you could do 101 things, but apart from me, said Jesus, you could do nothing. That's what the Church of Scotland has yet to grasp. We're doing 101 things, but apart from Christ. He is not the master, the governor, the director, the Lord before whom we bow, whose word controls all that we do. Not at all. We imagine this scheme and we raise up this scheme and we promote this scheme. And we wonder why the church disintegrates around us. Because we've never yet learned the words of our Savior. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing of ultimate and eternal significance. You can do nothing pleasing to God. I tell you, it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to know that you can do much that this world and the Church of Christ thinks important, and yet to have God look at your life and see nothing. Isn't that why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were making so much of spiritual gifts? And Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and the church would laud him and applaud him, but have not love, that is likeness to Christ, what am I? I'm nothing. If we are to produce anything as a church, as families, as individuals, that is pleasing to God, it will be because of our dependence on Christ. It will be because daily we come to him and cry, Lord, apart from you, I am but dust and ashes at my best. Never forget that our Lord is speaking here to Christian men, because he knew how easy it was for us to imagine that by our own abilities and by our own efforts, we've done this or we've done that. My, look what we've been able to accomplish. He says, you remember this, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Here then is the great essential precondition to spiritual fruitfulness. Quickly, verse 6, our Lord underlines the ultimate fate of spiritual barrenness.
If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. We spoke on this at some length last time. Let me simply say this. Our Lord is not saying that a man or woman can be saved and then lost. He is rather underlining again the fundamental truth, as we highlighted in verse 2, that a fruitless Christian is not a Christian. You see, many people for a time and often a lifetime give a plausible and passable profession of faith. But because they have never been savingly united to Christ, they are ultimately exposed. They are withered branches. And what is the fate of withered branches? At the end, their fate is to be picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. My friends, these are solemn words. There is a fire that burns. And the imagery our Lord highlights here is an imagery that he highlights throughout the Gospel to impress upon us the dread, inconceivable horror of dying outside of him. Because ultimately, if we bear not fruit, we are revealed to be outside of Christ. Because if you're part of the vine, you bear the life of the vine. There is an ultimate fate awaiting all false-hearted professors. And that fate is a fire that will burn forever. There is a place where God is not. There is an ultimate fate awaiting spiritual barrenness. How goes it with you? How goes it with me before God? We may give the impression, even the most plausible, passable impression, that if there is not a new heart within us, producing, however slowly, but surely, a longing to be like Christ, and even the faintest glimmerings of likeness to Christ, the truth is we have no part of Christ. Thirdly, verse 7, our Lord highlights the rich blessing that flows from spiritual fruitfulness. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now there are two things to note here, this glorious promise. First, prayer depends not so much on the words I speak as on the person I am. Remain in me, he says, and my words remain in you, and then ask whatever you wish that will be given you. Power with God in prayer does not lie in an individual's theological or biblical understanding, far less in his education or eloquence, but on his remaining in Christ. Not the words you speak, but the person you are gives power to prayer in the eyes of God. And the second thing is this. When Christ's words remain in us, we will only ever want to ask what he wants. Our Lord is not saying, dream up whatever you want and I'll do it. Carte blanche. I wouldn't pray a prayer. I would be so fearful because of the sin in my heart that I would pray for something that was outside God's sovereign will. I wouldn't pray a prayer. But Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, that is, my words shape your thinking and define your living, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Because when his words remain in us, we will only ever want what he wants. And Jesus himself is our model here. He is our great exemplar. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That's what praying in Jesus' name means. It's praying like Jesus. And that's why the Apostle John says, we have this confidence, that if we ask God anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Would you want God to answer all your prayers? The Savior didn't. He said, Lord, if this is possible, this, but Lord, in my humble humanity, as I live before you as the servant, your will, not mine. You see, prayer is indeed the cries of our hearts lifted up in faith to our loving Heavenly Father. Prayer is the outpouring of our soul to him. But every truly Christian prayer, I want to underline that, every truly Christian prayer is undergirded by the plea, not my will, but your will be done. When the words of Christ remain in us, they shape what we desire. And they give content to what we ask. And thirdly, fourthly, verse 8, our Lord highlights the twin purpose of spiritual fruit bearing. The essential precondition of spiritual fruitfulness, the ultimate fate of spiritual barrenness. And thirdly, we notice the rich blessing of spiritual fruitfulness. And now finally, the twin purpose of spiritual fruitfulness. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Why is it God seeks to cultivate within us and to see us cultivate spiritual fruit bearing? For two reasons. First, because bearing much fruit will show us to be truly Christ's disciples. Transformation of character is the only true evidence of conversion. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. What is it that will persuade others that we are Christ's? Not the words we speak, not the sermons we preach, but ultimately the Christ-centered, Christ-obedient life that we live. What will persuade them is to see in our poor beings the beginnings of the outline likeness of another, whom the Father calls his well-beloved Son. Someone said to me this past week regarding Sarah, she sure has the family likeness. That's a delight and a relief, a delight. And so it is in the spiritual realm. I can see the likeness of the Father. There is a family likeness. Never think for a moment that conversion is measured by the number of times you go to church, although you should be every time the church has a stated meeting. Unless World War III or the coming of Christ hinders you. Or illness, or age, or other things. God is gracious. But nothing manifests conversion so much as likeness to Christ. That's why it's so humbling to read the scriptures and to meet someone who is like Christ, because you see how far you are from being what God would have you be. That's the purpose, so that God might show in the world that he has a people, a family, who not only are called by his name, but who wear the nature of his Son. And then secondly, and more ultimately, bearing much fruit brings the Father glory. This is to my Father's glory. Angus prayed in the opening prayer that we might learn that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Is it not staggering that our poor, poor lives can bring Almighty God glory? If it wasn't in Scripture, we wouldn't believe it. We would think it so fanciful as to be beyond imagining. And yet, said Jesus, this is to my Father's glory, that you failures, bear much fruit. You see, we understand our Lord when he says in chapter 13, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. We understand God being glorified by Jesus. But here Jesus is saying, no, more than that, my Father's glorified by you. Why is that? Because much fruit is the life of his Son. We glorify God insofar as we manifest in us the life of his Son. God is glorified when he sees his eternal purpose coming to fruition. For what is God's great predestinating purpose? To conform us to the likeness of his Son. That's what God is about in all of our lives. When you're struggling, when you wonder what decision you're to be making in life, you have a career decision to make, you have other choices lying before you, and you're agonizing, take it back to this. God is about the cultivation of likeness to his Son in me. Everything else, in a sense, is peripheral. I don't mean by that unimportant. Of course, it's vital we know that we're in the right career choice, that we're making the right moves. It's vital to know what God wants us to do, but it's more vital to know what God wants us to be. Because it's what we are that will make what we do of some significance in the world. You know the words of Jesus, is it in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, they'll see your good works, and they'll praise my Father in heaven. Jesus is saying to his people, now, here's how I want you to live. Make this the great business of your life. Make the cultivation of fruit, likeness to me, the great controlling principle of your being. Let me just say as we close that this will not just happen. It will be controlled by two fundamental principles or parameters. It will be controlled by obedience, as we've been seeing. Controlled by obedience. Let my words remain in you, said Jesus. But secondly, it will be controlled by suffering. Paul says to the Philippians, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, if so be that I might become like him. You see, we would all want to be made more like Jesus. Easily, without much fuss, certainly without suffering. But God says no. As it was with my Son, so it must be with his people. He became perfect through suffering. That's why it's in the dark sufferings of life, that perhaps only a few of us ever really experience, that God is hewing out there the kind of likeness to his Son that he can't hew out anywhere else. It's not because God is heartless. It's because he so wants us to be like his Son and so glorify us in his presence. It's as if he says, now the only way I can make you a bit more like him is to take you into this experience and to have you prove me there. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that your persuasion? Is it mine? Before God, is this the great truth that we rise to, spoken or unspoken, every day of our lives? Lord, you are the vine. I'm but a branch, sovereignly, savingly engrafted into you. If I'm to do anything for you today, it will be you who must do it. That's why at the end of the day, we say with the hymn writer, every victory we possess, every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. They come from him, they flow from him. And when we get to glory, our testimony will be, Lord, I did nothing, I said nothing. All praise and glory is yours. May God persuade us to have such a testimony. We close our worship by singing this great hymn that we have so recently been introduced to and greatly been blessed singing. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Let's sing together.